in the 11th lesson, how the church works, there's one more thing I want to cover in that, and then we'll move on into lesson 12. This is an extremely important point for us to understand. On this chart, I've got represented what is commonly practiced, certainly amongst denominations, and then we find even among those who would say that they're Christians are practicing the same thing. On the left-hand side, the little circles there represent local churches. The big circle in the middle there represents the SC, that's for sponsoring church. Here's where a local church decides it's going to oversee some work, maybe in preaching the gospel, and they're going to oversee what they're going to receive monies from other churches, and then they're going to dispense with that. And so the dollars that are sent from the local churches go to the sponsoring church or a human institution. It could be some organization of some kind, not necessarily connected with the church exactly, but it's just a separate institution that then will do the work for the church, and then they take the monies and then dispense the monies to the need. And that need may be supporting a gospel preacher or caring for someone who's in need. Again, a very common perception that people have of, well, how can the church do its work? And so it's done through some human agency or some local church that's taken on this great responsibility. Two things wrong with that, at least. One is it's very inefficient, and more importantly, it's unscriptural. One of the things that I really enjoyed studying when I was going to college and studying biology, and I wish I knew more than I do, but there was a portion of the cell. It was called the powerhouse of the cell. So if you can think of just how small the cell is and all the different integral parts that are inside that. And there was what was called the mitochondria. You can correct me if I'm wrong on anything. And the mitochondria, like I said, was the powerhouse of the cell. It would take, you know, whatever nutrients there were, and everything in that cell would be working because of the work of the mitochondria. And different ones noted that the efficiency of that mitochondria was just tremendous. That there would be engineers who would love to create an engine or some kind of energy source that would be as efficient as that mitochondria was. And you're thinking that little mitochondria just formed all by itself by accident. Isn't that amazing? And here's something with the highest rate of efficiency. In other words, what went in, it was 100% by design, but it was just highly efficient, and man has not been able to create anything that matched the efficiency of that. Well, that just has creative power written all over it. It's just intelligent design. Look at this thing, how this works and how efficient it is. I would suggest to you that the Lord who built his church reflects the wisdom of God, and again, it's something that is extremely efficient. When you look at this arrangement, can you see why this would be inefficient? Any ideas why that would be inefficient?
Shouldn't be a middleman.
Okay, what's a middleman do? What do you got?
When you're in the center.
Yeah, you've got some machinery degrees here in the middle. If it's a separate organization, you've got to have a building to put it in. You've got to have the secretaries. You've got to have all the office stuff. You've got to have all the machinery there. And I'm using machinery in a very loose term, a loose way. Would you say that a dollar in is a dollar out? No way. Because you've got to use some of the proceeds to oil the machinery that makes this thing work. That's not efficient. On the other hand, what the Lord did was make it so that the local church, in realizing a need somewhere, then would supply that need, whether it's supporting a gospel preacher or helping someone in need. That is super efficient. A dollar out, a dollar into the need is that need is met. That's extreme efficiency. And I like talking about that because that just reflects the wisdom of God. I mean, this works, and it's wonderful how it works. Can you think of anything about the top one that would be unscriptural? Amen. Gary?
Well, the local church shouldn't be a group that just donates its money to some other group to do its work. We're not given the responsibility to donate to other groups.
Right. Okay. So there's just a question of what does the church do with its funds and does not donate that to some other organization to do the work. All right.
There's another level of bishoping or oversight that's not scripture.
Okay, and with that we can include the passage in 1 Peter 5 where the elders are to oversee the flock that's among them. If you have an eldership that's overseeing the work of more than one congregation and congregations from different places, that's a violation of that principle. The elders have the oversight of that local work, not over what another congregation does that, no matter how many miles away it is. They have no right to oversee that work, either making decisions on their behalf or taking their funds and then seeing how they're going to dispense that. That's a decision made by the elders in the local church. All right. Any others?
I was thinking that the work of the local congregation, the duty of the local congregation
Yes.
Instead of having, that God commanded it to be from the local primary authorization, which is God commanded it.
They're responsible for their work.
Right.
Okay. All right. Good thoughts. Any others? That top view there really is, like I said, to begin with, that's how denominations work. And so you've got an organization larger than the local work, smaller than universal work, and you can't read about that anywhere in Scripture. You've got some separate new entity that exists by virtue of man creating this as opposed to God doing that.
Well, more like a business topic, right?
The what now?
More like a business of that way.
Yes.
Church is
a
business.
Right. Okay. All right. Good thought. Any others? Jerry?
I think it's part of what was mentioned already, but it really separates the members from the work that's being done. They no longer, it would be difficult to feel involved if you just give your money and you don't really know what that money was going for.
Right.
So it really separates the members from the work that's being done.
And one of the things that's really important as you look through the scriptures is that God expects that local work made up of individual members, each one an integral part of that work, mindful of the needs of the congregation, mindful of what's going on, the elders overseeing the work, making sure that God's word is being carried out. In fact, there's a closeness there that should exist in that relationship as opposed to some kind of corporate kind of thinking that, there's somebody at some distant place making decisions for us. No, it's that local work doing its work. Any other thoughts? Anything? Jerry?
And also, if we recall when Paul went and meant like at the church of Corinth, other brethren went with him over there. There was actually, they actually took it to elders, but brethren went with them and would have known about the situation and could have, there had been some more communication and knowing about what was going on over there versus that.
Mm-hmm. Good thought. Someone mentioned, I don't remember who it was, who had a number of years ago been a part of a denomination and how frustrating it was for people in this denomination to be at a local church somewhere, and you know, some Sunday some new preacher shows up because headquarters said, we want this man to work with this church here, and the fellow that they liked was shipped off somewhere else, and they got some new guy in, and no one was ever talked to about it. You know, what do you folks want? I mean, it's when you get into this corporate kind of thinking, you've got this board of directors, or you know, whatever you want to call them, at some headquarters somewhere making decisions for that local work. That's when you like to talk to people. Let me show you what God did, what God designed, how He designed this church, where again, there's a closeness, should be a closeness amongst all the members, and that local church is making its decisions based upon what they know is good for them, as opposed to someone 500 miles away. All right. Any other comments or thoughts on that? How about that? When I was preparing for this, I thought, this will raise a good discussion. I was wrong about that. In the book, there is a really good chapter. It's on the essays, chapter 7 on page 159. And this has to do with the church support of human institutions. And he covers quite a bit that we're not covering in the class tonight. But if you haven't read that, I hope that you do. I think that'll help a whole lot. It really helps draw the distinction between the things that men come up with that they think is efficient and will be good for the church to do, in contrast to what God has given the church to do and how that's organized. And so it's not organized on this corporate level. Everything's done in a very local sense. All right. This question, I think, is very important to deal with. Is the church sufficient to do the work God gave it to do? The local church. Is the local church sufficient to do the work God gave it to do? What if the church is made up of two members? What, more than one?
Right, but I mean, yeah. You know, you have churches up to 5,000. You know, where's the limit, where's the minimum? You know, because there's, if you only had, if you had so many people, there'd be a lot of churches that might have to expand.
Yeah.
That's not what God wants.
Yeah. So. I still remember the fellow in, it was Harrodsburg, Kentucky, where we were, and we were going to move to New York, and there was just another woman and her son who were Christians at the time. And I remember this fella asked me when he knew we were going to move to New York, he said, so how many people are in the church up there? And I just went like that. And he said, oh, 200? I said, no, two. Two people. He said, well, our church wouldn't send anybody to some group, unless they had whatever number, some minimum amount of people that was there. No, it was two people. And if there were two people there, then you go and you work with them. I appreciate their desire to try to make that work grow. So the thinking of the world is that, you know, you've got to have some number in order to engage in this work. Well, the church can do its work. It may not be as extensive as somewhere else where they've got a lot of funds and a lot of people to do work. But the church can do what God gave it to do if the people will do it. That's the key to it. Jonah?
I mean, you think about, you know, we often use the analogy of a body for the local church, but likewise you can use a analogy of the body for the universal church. You know, there may be a church that's very large and in a very good spot to do a lot of good work for a community, and there might be a church that's small and it's really just helping a few people. But what God wants those churches to do, they can do in that area.
Yes.
Yes.
Good thought. I've got a tract that in all of our moves it's disappeared somewhere. But I still remember the comment made in it. In fact, it was a tract written in defense of that chart at the top. in defense of this, the comment was made that the local church is not sufficient to do the work God gave it to do. And if you believe that the local church is not sufficient to do that, then you've got to come up with something. Well, how about pooling all the limited resources of all the little small churches and let all that come under the oversight of some really active and, you know, good elders who plan big things, and they'll just take care of the work of these smaller churches. That's nothing but human wisdom there. And again, the idea was, since the local church can't do this, the work that God gave it to do, we've got to come up with something else. Well, what they come up with is something that's not scriptural. And so that just doesn't work, and denominationalizing the church is not right. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments on this thought here? Is the church sufficient to do its work? One thing that I find so impressive are the two verses that talk about the extent to which the gospel was sent in the first century. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 26, Paul says, but now, well, verse 25, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Notice that the prophetic scriptures were made known to all nations. And the same ideas in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, and it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. There are two different words here. The passage in Colossians 1, into the world, that's the word cosmos, just the globe. The passage in Romans 16, to all nations, the word there is like ethnic groups. Now, you can go ahead and question, you know, so, you mean every single person heard the gospel? All ethnic groups heard the gospel? I don't know that I personally have an answer for that, but I do know that the gospel had been preached into all nations and had gone into all the world. How could that have happened in the first century without any modern technology? Okay. Or there'd be a vision, come over and help us. Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. What you would think would be a hindrance actually turned out to be a help in spreading the gospel. Yeah. Right. I think of these passages whenever you hear, and it's been a while since I've done this, just turn on the radio and listen to some radio preacher at some points asking you to send money because now for the first time in human history the gospel can go places it's never been before. And I'm thinking, well, Colossians 1 and Romans 16 says that in the first century it was spread, and that was without the technology. Somehow God accomplished this great task just using whatever number it was of dedicated people, people who were suffering persecution, and that gospel spread. And that there again is the wisdom of God and the power of God. He doesn't need human intervention. He doesn't need human wisdom to try to figure out what's the best way to do this. He told us, you just take the gospel out to people, and that will work. We don't need the big organization, just the local church doing its work.
Well, I love it when you stop and think about it. First of all, he worked it out. He scattered the Jews every place. And then he brought them back on this occasion when the gospel was preached in Jerusalem. And when you look at it, just to the west of Jerusalem out there, that main road, which was traveled a lot, was accessible to this. And just you can just, when I think about it, and how it would have just spread, or could have, it had the ability to just spread everywhere very rapidly.
Yes.
From that day on.
Yeah. Good thought.
Just wisdom.
Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Lesson 12 deals with the worship and assembly. And hopefully you've read that lesson and the scriptures that are there. And it talks about what worship is. And to worship means to prostrate oneself before something or someone. That's just worship in its general term, that you bow before someone, you prostrate yourself before someone as an act of reverence, fear, or supplication. I think we understand that sense, that here's someone you believe is more powerful, someone you depend upon. One of the pictures that comes to my mind of this idea of needing someone is when Joseph's brothers, who are suffering from the famine, they come now to the man who can provide them food. And what did they do when they came into his presence? Bow down just like he had said would happen in his dream. I've often wondered if once those brothers realized that was Joseph, I wonder if they talked amongst themselves and said, do you know we bowed down to him just like he said we would? That's not covered. We're not told about that, but you can't help but wonder. I wonder if they talked about that. When you think about, here's someone who I desperately need what this individual has, and you come with all humility, you come with reverence for this person, you're willing to honor them. And of course, we're not supposed to worship men, but just that sense of standing in someone in whose presence, standing in their presence of someone that I desperately need. I realize who they are, and they can provide for me. So John 4 and verse 24, a familiar passage where Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So if we're going to have worship that's acceptable to God, it must be in keeping with what he says. It must be done with the right attitude. That just goes with that question. That needs to be. But we live in a culture today where a lot of people don't accept that, where they believe that we can just worship anything, and worship even of God, if we say we need to worship God, that worship can consist of anything that we want. And of course we know from studying especially the Old Testament that just cannot be. So to worship God means that we revere and honor Him, we bow ourselves before Him in service and attitude, realizing we're standing before the Creator of the whole universe. We're standing before the one who sent his son to die for us. We're standing before the one who is the only one that can supply us with what we need. We're standing before the one who we desperately need for salvation. In our minds, God ought to be revered and honored, respected, and that sense of bowing before him, giving him the praise that's so rightfully his.
One of the things that I really think a lot about when I start looking at this, to worship God, it is a mind focused, or I'm trying to think of a good word. It's directional and it's total. It's not, you know, we think sometimes, or I get the impression of talking to some people sometimes, that there's some other things. You know, when I look at this, when I see ourselves, you know, before Him, you know, revering and honoring, we can revere and honor God through our education about God and the way we live. And to me, that's one thing. To worship God, God is the focal point at that particular time and instance of us, our mindsets and stuff being centered right there. It's not on anything else. It's a centering on God on those occasions.
Okay, good thought. like all the heart, soul, mind, and right. The point we came across Sunday night from Isaiah with Hezekiah, when he received the letter from the enemy, and you know the contents of that letter was, you know, you don't listen to God and don't put your trust in Him. Do you remember what Hezekiah did with that letter? He opened it up before God and then asked God to look at the letter. You see anything unusual about that? Well, it shouldn't be unusual. You see anything in that action that you think, well, wait a minute. Did God already know what was in that letter? I mean, He knew. He could see the fellows writing the letter. You know, it wasn't that Hezekiah's thinking God hadn't seen this letter yet, but that's the point is, that's how real God was to Hezekiah when He was talking to him, that he would take that letter and open it up and invite God to look at this letter. Look at what they said. It'd be just like you and I talking. If I said, I've got something here that's bothering me, let me show it to you. I believe you're there, and we're going to read this together so we can come up with a plan. And Hezekiah was doing that with God. So how real was God to Hezekiah? What was that sense of reverence that he had, that need that he had for God to be mindful of and be aware of what's going on here? He says, well, here, look at this letter. I love thinking about that because that just makes that relationship so real. And I think it's somewhat of what you were saying, that you know, God's not just out there somewhere and not mindful of what's going on. No, He very much is. And He's our Creator, and He's our Sustainer. So with what reverence do I need to come before God with? And this sense of need, and this sense of awe of who He is. So when we come together for worship, worship ought not to be just willy-nilly, you know, just do whatever and whatever makes us feel good. We're coming before our Creator and our Redeemer, the rock and the hope of our salvation. He's all of that. And so that ought to have a certain amount of reverence associated with it. Some passages, that Matthew 7, 21, one of the first scriptures we learned to quote from class. Do you remember what that is? Chad. I'll get you started. Not... Okay. Good paraphrase. Good. Now, good. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And then he depicts a number on that day who will say, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? And did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many wonders in your name? And then what will he say to those people? Yeah. You workers of iniquity. Yeah. And you've got different translations you've memorized that from. We don't want to stand before God on the day of judgment thinking that we're okay, that I've been zealous and I've been busy and I've had the Lord's name on my lips, only to have the Lord say, I never knew you. Depart from me. You're not acting according to my authority. It's too late then. We don't want to hear those words. So how important is it to act by the authority of God? How important is it that we worship Him according in spirit and truth? How important is it that our attitude be right towards Him and that I'm truly submitting to His will? In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, again another passage that we try to commit to memory. In verse 8, he talks, quotes from Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Can a person be very sincere in that? Can he be very zealous in teaching the doctrines of men? Yeah, you can say a lot of good things, but it's not God's will. And Jesus says, or Isaiah says, and Jesus quotes it, they're teaching the doctrines of men, and so they're wasting their time in their worship and their religion. Well, once again, you don't want to find that out on the day of judgment. It's too late then. So we want to make sure that what we're doing is indeed according to God's will. This statement here, we must not subjectively do whatever we want and call it worship. I think that is a quote from the book. So what do we mean by the word subjectively? As opposed to objectively. Okay. Yes. And I think a good way to remember that is I'm subjecting whatever this is, whether it's the stop sign or whether it's something that God says, I'm subjecting that to the way I think. This is the way I want it to be. I've subjected that to me. As opposed to objectively, I leave myself, you know, what I think about it doesn't matter. What does it say? What is this? What's the truth about this? So I leave my thinking, my personal desires out of identifying this. I do what it says because that's the right thing to do. So this statement, we must not subjectively do whatever we want and call it worship. There's a lot of that goes on, that people do things that they want, they like, they believe it's good and it's right because they like it, and then call that acceptable worship. We've got to be careful not to do that, because there's God's will out there, and we're to do His will, not ours. All right, any comments or questions? I know all this is pretty basic, but we need to be reminded of this, because this has to do with our worship. Jonah?
This is kind of a specific question.
Okay. I don't know that I would start there. I may have passed this on in a previous lesson at one time. I found it very helpful in a class, and I've had this a lot at the prison, where you know you're studying something and somebody raises a question. It's like it's out there in left field somewhere. Or maybe the question has to do with the topic at hand, but it involves a whole lot more study, and I will try to encourage them. I said, we're trying to build a house here, a structure, and I'm working on the foundation, and you have just asked a roof question. And so before I can ever work on the roof, I need to get the foundation and the walls up first. And that always seems to satisfy, you know, people seem to understand that. And so I think a lot of these issues where we're talking about authority for something, even though the topic of authority is really basic, some of the specific applications of that, I don't know that I'd start with that. You know, just like would you start a conversation with someone on should you use instruments in worship? I would not start on that. That'd not be I just wouldn't do that. Now, if they ask specifically, I may try to give an answer that they can understand, hopefully, but I think you need to start in a place where you build a common understanding, a common knowledge, and deal with some really basics.
They can make their own conclusions. They end up making their own conclusions about it and understanding.
That'd be great if they could. They may not. You may have to gently guide them, but at first, I wouldn't. Anyone else had experience with, you could be in a discussion with someone and within a short period of time, a person might make a number of 3 or 4 false statements. Which one do you address? Got a zero? Depends on what it is, isn't it? I mean, you just got to use some judgment. Some things you may have to just let go for the moment because it's a roof question instead of a foundation question. So you got to use some judgment in that. Have you ever told somebody, that's a good question, can we wait a little bit before we answer that? And most people will go along with that. Again, for the same reason. You're just asking the question, there needs to be some more understanding first. That doesn't help you specifically, but... Okay. All right. Anything else? So, just give me some examples. What do we learn about worshiping God from the Old Testament? Can you think of some stories, some passages? Here we are talking about worship. We're going to be focused primarily in this section dealing with worship we do collectively when we come together as the church. What are some things we learn from the Old Testament that would help us have the right kind of attitude in this worship done collectively? Let me rephrase something. The worship we do individually, you know, if I'm at home, praying, reading, singing, shouldn't that worship be just as pure and in keeping with the truth as what we do collectively? I've known of people through the years who do things at home that we would never do collectively as far as our worship. And you think, I've had people question me on that. I said, well, I want my worship to be pure, whether I'm doing it in the privacy of my home or whether I'm together with the church. I mean, my worship is worship. So let it be according to God's will. So can you think of any Old Testament passages, stories that illustrate, yeah, this is very important. Here's a point that God was trying to get across to people. Jason?
Nadab and Abihu.
Okay. And when they failed to do what God said, or when they failed to do something that God did not authorize, fire from heaven came down and consumed them. That speaks volumes about, so what should I do? Should I be concerned about making sure that I'm acting according to God's authority? All right, Nadab and Abihu.
You know, Abraham was obedient.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Good thought. So there's on the positive side, here's someone God blessed because of his faith, and it was an obedient faith, willingness to sacrifice. Okay, so we got an example of Nadab and Abihu where God brings a judgment upon someone who does not act according to the authority of God. Any others?
Very simplistically, Cain and Abel.
Okay. All right. And when Cain realized he was not pleasing to God, what should he have done?
Changed his way, but he wanted his own way.
Yeah. He didn't do it, did he? Jared?
Just the specifics of the house of worship, the tabernacle. You look at all the details of how everything was, God specified everything, and how it was to be made and built and laid out. It wasn't just
okay. And not only just the plans for the tabernacle, but what the people were to do in the tabernacle, all the specific jobs that different ones had, who could go into it, what were they to do when they took it down and carried it and put it back up. One important factor, we're going to talk about this more Sunday, Lord willing, Did God authorize instrumental music in their worship? Yes, he did. Was he very specific in that? Yeah, he was. And that's going to be a tremendous point to make when we come over to the New Testament, that whatever it was that God ordered them to do, he set forth a pattern for them, and they were expected to follow that. Or we'd understand that when you get to the New Testament, just like, well, anything goes. Well, it's the same God. And does he give things generically? Does he give things specifically, just like he did in the Old Testament? Yes. And that needs to be honored as much in the New as it should have been in the Old. So we learned some very valuable lessons from the Old. You just give some more thought to those Old Testament examples. Those will be very useful for you to study with people. I mean, God has told us those things for a reason, so that we can learn from them. So if there's some changes, or if I see that I'm doing something similar to what the people in the Old Testament were doing and they suffered the judgment of God, well, that's a clear indication you better change. And if you're doing what God says, then there's blessings in that, and so keep doing what you're doing. So it's good for us to be able to call to mind these stories, these passages that will help people understand God expected certain things when people came before him in worship. And he, in many cases, very detail-oriented. He would spell it out for them. Here's what I want. What we're going to look at starting Sunday morning is in partaking of the Lord's Supper, and we're going to be, and this is in the book if you want to study that. These things that are going on during the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I think it's interesting when you look at that list like that, the focus is on the individual doing this collectively and what we're to be thinking about, what we're to be doing. And notice it's a joint participation. We need to be very careful about, as we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, to be focused on the right thing. In that context, he talks about the severe consequences if we don't do that. What this shows is that when God says to worship him, there needs to be that attitude of reverence and awe, and I'm going to submit myself to him. Whatever he has said to do, that's what I need to be doing. And if I don't do that, I'm not going to be pleasing to God, whether I'm doing it individually in my worship, or we're doing it collectively as the church. God expects certain things from our worship, and it needs to reflect the reverence and the respect we have for God and who he is. So make sure you read that particular section. And also in the essays, there's a good article there on instrumental music, and so we're going to be touching on some of that also. So that's on page 121, essay number 4. And like I said, the one also good to read is on page 159 on the church support of human institutions. So make sure you're familiar with those. Okay, thanks for being here tonight. Appreciate your comments.